Good evening. It's really a good thing for me to be with you here tonight. I trust that together this weekend we will have an opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus and His Word, to renew some friendships, to make some new friendships, and to have our hearts refreshed in the things of God. As I think of the busy summer season and the fact that here you're concluding it really with this weekend, it reminds us, as Ed implied earlier, that time is passing so quickly, and we see the days, weeks go by, season after season, and in all of this we're reminded of the fact that we're creatures of time, and we see the days passing and the years passing, and we recognize that in it all, there are times again and again and again when we need to pause and fix our eyes beyond time on that which is eternal. It's so easy, I think, for us to be so occupied with time. You know, when you're young, time weighs on your hands. I remember saying to my mother as a child, "I can't wait until Christmas." And I could always be sure she would have one of two responses. Either she would say, "Well, son, you'll just have to." That was my mother. Straightforward, matter of fact. But once in a while she would also say, "Well, wait until you get my age. Then it will seem like Christmas comes every other month." And you know, she was right. She was right. When we're young, time weighs upon our hands, and we live in the future. You listen to young people, children talk. When I get big, when I grow up, when I graduate from college, when I, always in the future. In our youth, we live in the future. But that's not reality. Somewhere along the line, and I think it comes to one at a different time than another, but somewhere along the line, we all pass that sacred touchstone beyond which we live in the past. Oh, I can remember when I was a kid back on the farm, you know, the good old days. I see a lot of smiles now. A lot of us are there, aren't we? Living in the past. I can remember when. But that's not reality. It isn't. When we're young, we tend to live in the future. When we get older, we tend to live in the past. The Word of God addresses itself to us now. Oh yes, it's an historic record. It tells us of the great dealings of God with men and women and nations and peoples in the past. That's true. The Word of God also is filled with prophetic scriptures that sweep our minds off to the future, remind us of all that God will yet accomplish in human history. That's true. But the major thrust of the Word of God is not to cause us to live in the future or to live in the past, but to live now for the glory of God. And yet, to live with eternity in view. With eternity in view. One of the great privileges we have as human beings, that which is never shared by the mere animals, is to understand that our God is the eternal God, and to think things eternal. I trust we can do that together this weekend. Turn, if you will, with me, to Lamentations chapter 3. If you have a hard time finding that, pages are stuck together in your Bible. It's in the Old Testament, just a few pages past Jeremiah. Or are you singing that hymn, that little song that we used to sing as kids? Find our way to some of these rare books. Lamentations, chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 of this chapter and read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood, bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly, or grieve the sons of men. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of coming now and asking your blessing as we turn our attention to the Scriptures. We need your blessing today. Yesterday's blessing is not sufficient. We pray that we may understand something of the truth before us, and that in understanding this, our hearts will be encouraged greatly. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit, that our Savior may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. We've read together from this chapter one of those great statements of the Old Testament record. A statement which focuses upon the nature of our God, the character of our God. And Jeremiah, in this time of his own discouragement and despondency, tells us that it is of the Lord's loving kindness that we never, never forget. Morning by morning, he reminds us that his faithfulness is great. I'd like for us this weekend to focus our attention upon this theme, the faithfulness of God. And I realize that I knew this before I came here, but I realize again sitting up here looking over the congregation here this evening that there is a sense perhaps in which talking about the faithfulness of God to this group of people is like carrying coals to Newcastle. Many of you have walked with God for many years. But I hope in the goodness of God and with the help of God I can share again with you something of the thrill that's been in my heart in searching through this subject again recently. I am convinced that since this is an attribute of God, faithfulness, we never, never study it enough. That it is one of those glorious dimensions that God has revealed of his own nature, of his own character, that we need to come again and again and again and ponder. Ponder afresh from different perspectives as the Word of God gives us many perspectives of every attribute of God. God is faithful. Now we could ponder this from the purely doctrinal perspective and approach it as an attribute of God. And there's value in that. There's always value in studying the attributes of God doctrinally. I love to do this. Any of the great attributes of God are tremendous in our studies. But after laying a foundation in a perspective of the attributes of God this evening, I'd like for us throughout the weekend to see this attribute of God, the faithfulness of God, as it applies directly to the issues in the life of the Christian. For after all, when we find the attributes of God revealed in the Scripture, they are not just there like a beautiful piece of pottery or painting or sculpture to stand and look at and admire at a distance. The attributes of God are revealed to us so that we may not only come to know our God, to know what he is like, to know him, but that we may come to understand him as he would like to touch our lives and make a difference in our lives. And in this we rejoice. This is where Jeremiah was when he penned those words, "Great is thy faithfulness." A fresh awareness of the faithfulness of God had touched his life at a strategic time of need and moved him to that great, great note of thanksgiving. And I hope that somewhere along the line, maybe on various occasions through this weekend, there will be occasion for your heart again to respond as Jeremiah did. Just in praise and thanksgiving, cry out to God, "Great is thy faithfulness." Now the subject of faithfulness is not an easy one for us to really look at carefully, because it is such a rare item in the world in which we live. I'm impressed by how much we are influenced by our culture. All of us. Obviously some more than others. But we are all influenced by our culture. The world around us, the society around us, and all of its characteristics makes its impact upon our mind, our thinking, our attitudes, our values, our perspectives, our goals. The world around us does impact us. It makes a difference in the way we think and live. And I suppose you don't really fully understand that until you touch people in other cultural settings and try to grapple with the differences in their way of thinking because of the impact that their culture has made upon them. And specifically, when you meet believers in other cultures. I think one of the things that's good about traveling is that as you meet the Lord's people in other cultures, it reminds you how much your own thinking, even sometimes that which we consider to be biblical, is influenced culturally. But even though we may recognize that, we must recognize the fact that in our culture, faithfulness is such a rare commodity that for most of us, I fear, it almost seems theoretical, doesn't it? Faithfulness, as I understand it, the concept, the terminology from the scripture is made up of three things. First of all, the issue of integrity. Integrity. If a person is to be faithful, whether that person is God, or whether it is a human being, even a spouse, or a potential spouse, or a business partner, or an employee, or whatever dimension of life you may focus upon in thinking about the issue of faithfulness, you must begin with the issue of integrity. A person who lacks integrity will not be faithful. Faithfulness involves stick-to-itiveness. Faithfulness involves commitment to principle, not just living life, as we say, flying by the seat of our pants, or playing it by ear. It takes a person of integrity to be faithful. That moral fiber, that personal discipline of life that makes it possible for an individual to be reliable, an individual of integrity. But there's more than that to the matter of faithfulness. Because you may find a person of integrity, and yet in certain areas of life, in fact many areas of life, they never even think about the issue of faithfulness. See? Let me give an illustration, a very obvious one. Even though I may consider myself to be a person of integrity, I do not consider myself one who is committed to loyalty to the flag of USSR, or China. See? Even though I may be a man of integrity, I would not necessarily be seen as a faithful citizen, a reliable, dependable citizen of one of those other countries. Why? Well, because I do not see that as my responsibility in life. I have never made a commitment to those countries. You may work for IBM. I don't. And so I will have a different sense of responsibility. I will not get up early Tuesday morning and rush into the office like you will. See? Why do you do it? Because you made a commitment to them. And we may both be equally as characterized by integrity, but you have made a commitment to that company. And that makes a difference, see. I don't need to. Not everybody needs to make a commitment to a given company, even though it be IBM. See? Faithfulness involves not only integrity, but it involves commitment. But there is still a third ingredient that must be found to have the full perspective of biblical faithfulness. Not only integrity, not only commitment, but there must be that ingredient of capability. And we find our humanness afflicting us so terribly at this point. Let's go back to your commitment to IBM, assuming you're an employee of IBM. And you've made a commitment to them to be in the office at such and such a time every morning in business days. But you wake up Tuesday morning and you are critically ill and your car won't start. And we could go on and fabricate a whole bunch of other situations that would literally make it impossible for you to get to the office on time Tuesday morning. And leave your boss wondering what's happened to you. You're not a very faithful employee. You don't show up. Somebody cut your phone line. You can't even call them and let them know you're not coming. See? Now that seems like a very far-fetched illustration, but it gets the point across. You may be a person of integrity. You may have made a commitment. But there also must be the capability of fulfilling that commitment and demonstrating that integrity. And humanly speaking, we all have seen situations where, beyond our control, the situation was such that we were, in fact, not able to demonstrate the faithfulness that we really felt responsible to demonstrate. It takes all three ingredients: integrity, commitment, and capability. And at each point along the way, we could question, in our human experience. For example, I am very, very conscious just now. We've just had a new influx of students at the beginning of another academic year at Emmaus. And already I've had serious talks with two students, college-age young people, whose homes are falling to pieces right now, who left home fully expecting that by the time they go back, whenever the next break is, there will not really be a marriage and home back there. It will all be over. Parents of college-age young adults, we're not talking about new teenage kids who just made some foolish decision to get married 6 weeks ago and now are tired of it. We're talking about people who've lived together for decades. And now, it's all blowing up. It's all blowing up. Faithfulness? We hardly know what the word means, do we? Hardly know what it means. What's the problem? Capability? Commitment? Integrity? Or is it all of these? Difficult to know, isn't it? Look at the international scene. We make treaties. What happens? Think of the change. Why, even the record of some countries existing on the face of the earth today, in lack of integrity, lack of commitment to treaties made, you might as well throw the paper in the fire as soon as it's signed, as far as some international treaties are concerned. The business level, at every level of life, we hardly expect people to be faithful. We hardly expect nations to be faithful to treaties. We're not even surprised anymore when people who say, until death do us part, part long before death enters in. We're not even surprised anymore. Not even in the Christian community. We don't expect it. Our politicians tell us one thing, and scarcely have the ballots been turned over for destruction, and they're already breaking their election promises. And we could go on and on. Our world is filled with the lack of integrity, the lack of commitment, or the lack of capability, or the lack of all three ingredients that make for faithfulness. And as a result, we tend to live very unsettled, very ill-at-ease lives. By the way, I learned the other day the difference between a psychotic person and a neurotic person. A psychotic person is a person who thinks that 2 times 2 equals 5, when of course normal people know that 2 times 2 equals 4. But a neurotic person knows that 2 times 2 equals 4, but they're very uneasy about it. Very uneasy. That's the way we live. That's the way we live. And whether it's an automobile we buy or whatever it is, we are so accustomed to things not being as we expected. People not doing what they said they would do. Things not turning out as it was supposed to have turned out. We're so accustomed to this that we don't really think in terms of faithfulness as it applies to our God. And I hear sometimes people who have walked with God for years saying things like, well, if there's a God in heaven, why in the world has he let this friend of mine die of cancer? And I want to say, what do you mean, friend, if there's a God in heaven? I have heard that come from the lips of people who have been saved longer than I've been alive. If there's a God in heaven, what's happened? Well, illness has come in. And someone close to them is suffering or has passed away. And now we hear them say, if there's a God in heaven. Have you ever let that word pass your lips? Have you ever wondered? Is God faithful? Or is he not? Maybe even he is affected by the modern malaise. Or is he? Or is he? When Jeremiah wrote these words, he wrote them under great stress. You know the setting. Jeremiah was a prophet of ancient Israel who lived at the time when the judgment of God was coming upon the southern kingdom. You'll recall that God told his ancient people when he brought them out of Egypt into the land of promise, gave them that great promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that he was going to give them a good land. A land that was fruitful, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And he was going to settle them in that land, and there he would be their God, and they would be his people. And he promised them that as long as they would walk before him in obedience, and obey his word, and pass his word on to generation after generation, so each succeeding generation could maintain that level, not only of Bible knowledge, but of obedience to the living God, that as long as they walked in his ways, he would bless them in the land. But he also told them that if they would turn from him, if they would disobey him, that he would put his hand of punishment upon them. And he would do it in various ways. He would do it with drought and with famine. He would do it in terms of economic disaster. He would even do it in terms of military threats from their neighbors. And of course, finally, God warned them that if all of those things didn't solve the problem and turn them back again to obedience to the living God, that he would let their enemies come, invade them, and carry them away out of the land, and then they would be out of the place of blessing, and they would not know the uniqueness of his blessing as he promised it to them in the land. God had warned Israel of those things. And you know the story. What God warned them of came to be true in the life of the nation. Israel turned from the living God. They corrupted themselves with the idols of the pagan nations around them. God warned them. He put his hand upon them in drought, in famine, in economic crisis of all kinds. They kept on their way of downward, downward, morally and spiritually, turning from God to idols. And eventually the judgment of God came in the form of the invasion of Babylon, and the final destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who lived through that first Holocaust. And he shed a lot of tears in the process. He suffered a great deal in the process. he, the righteous, with the rest of the nation. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. That's what the word lamentations means, by the way. It means a great cry of anguish. It means the shedding of many, many tears. And even in this time, Jeremiah knew the faithfulness of God. Because you see, he had a perspective that we often do not have. For example, go back to chapter 2. If you've got your Bible still open, look at verse 17. Jeremiah, reflecting upon the destruction of the city and all of the horrible experience that the professing people of God went through there, Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He's caused the enemy to rejoice over you," and so on. You see, Jeremiah knew the faithfulness of God, even in his judgment. And Jeremiah had a very unpopular message for the people of his day. He said, "We're seeing exactly what God promised. We are seeing in this judgment a demonstration of the faithfulness of God." But Jeremiah not only saw that aspect of the faithfulness of God, he saw the personal aspect, which we see in chapter 3, as we have read, verse 21. Even though he could say his soul was bowed down within him, he says, "But this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. God is a faithful God. God is a faithful God." He saw a nation go through the Holocaust of that day. He saw a nation go through the judgment of God, but he saw a remnant spared. And he realized it's not because they deserved it. He said it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not all gone. Because you see, in all of his threats, in all of his warnings to the nation, God said that he would spare a remnant. By the way, the word remnant in the Old Testament is the same as the word tithe or the tenth. All the words are the same. You have to look at the context to know how to translate it. But God had promised his ancient people that even in the most extreme situations, when he, because of his own righteousness, would need to put out his hand upon the nation, he would always spare a remnant. And the theme of the remnant runs right on through all of the Old Testament scriptures. But that's what Jeremiah had in mind when he said, God is faithful. Yes, he's been faithful in his judgment because he said he was going to do it. And we did not listen. But God is faithful. He has not consumed us. He has spared a remnant. God is faithful. With that in mind, let me call your attention quickly to several passages of scripture. First of all, God proved himself faithful to his covenant to Abraham. Just one illustration. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, you find an interesting statement there about Sarah. But it relates to God's covenant faithfulness. He had told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And Abraham, in you and in a coming descendant of yours, I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth." Right? God said that. Now read Hebrews 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life." Notice this. You think this subject's only for young people? Look again. "Since she considered him faithful who promised." Did you see that? This dear woman had been barren for 90 years, desperately wanting a son, child, family, desperate, barren for 90 years. How in the world did it ever happen that this woman, far beyond the time of normal childbearing, would bear a son. How did it ever happen? Hebrews 11 tells us. It happened as a result of that in her heart, which considered God to be faithful. And God proved that He was. He had told Abraham years before, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a greater descendant, and through that one, I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth." And year after year went by, year after year, no descendant. No descendant. No descendant. You know how they tried all different ways to help God fulfill His promise? Folks, we don't have to help God fulfill His promises. He's plenty able to take care of His promises for Himself. We just sort of foul things up like Abraham and Sarah did when we try to help God, don't we? But Sarah believed that God was faithful. And He proved His faithfulness. He gave her a son in her old age. God is faithful to His covenant to Abraham. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is a passage of Scripture that has to do with another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God gave to the nation through Moses, Sinai. And here we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, Moses saying to the people just before he dies, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindnesses to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God was not only faithful to His covenant with Abraham, He was faithful to the covenant through Moses. Moses said, "God is a faithful God. He keeps His covenant." Turn again, if you will, to Psalm 89. We see yet another covenant in view here. I wish we had time to explore these more. I think we don't study the covenants of the Bible enough. One of the strange things about covenant theology is that characteristically, like us, they overlook the biblical covenants and focus on theologically derived covenants. But the biblical covenants are very fundamental to an understanding of God's ongoing purposes. And if it's been a while since you've studied the great covenants of the Bible, I'd suggest you refresh your minds. We're talking here now about the Davidic covenant. This is a Psalm of David, Psalm 89. You remember, given in 2 Samuel 8, when God promised David that He would establish His throne, and that His throne would continue on beyond him, and that He would never lack a man qualified to sit upon His throne. Never. It's a big word. Never. Who said that? God said it. And David, reflecting upon that great covenant, says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known Thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish Thy faithfulness." What is this? David praising God as a faithful God in the light of that great covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant. Never to lack a man qualified to sit upon His throne. It's interesting when you read human history and read the history of monarchies. We who don't understand monarchies here in America, we don't understand monarchy. We don't understand that frame of thought. But it's very interesting when you read the history of monarchies, the unusual things that people have done, either in their anxiety about or their desperation about the transmission of that authority, that monarchical authority from generation to generation. Well, Just think of King Henry VIII. Think of the fiasco of his life, seeking an heir to the throne. It could be illustrated in many, many, many ways. As I say, we tend not to think this way because we don't think monarchy. But David was a monarch. And it was God who told David, you will never lack a man qualified to sit upon your throne. It's a big statement. I hope you can think your way through that one. Can you? I hope you see the significance when you come to the New Testament and Matthew gives us the genealogy that goes back to David. The genealogy of whom? Christ. Christ. That greater son of David. Think of how marvelously God fulfilled his promise to David. David, I will establish your throne, and you will never lack someone qualified. And here we are thousands of years later, and there is still someone qualified to sit upon the throne of David. And a million years from now in eternity, there will still be someone qualified to sit upon the throne of David. Christ! God is faithful. But there's a new covenant. And that gets closer to where we live, isn't it? Much closer. And I could look at many, many passages. Let me just call your attention for the sake of time to one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where you find a rather striking statement now made by the apostle to us. We live under a new covenant. Before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus told his disciples as he instituted the Feast of Remembrance. This represents the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for the remission of the sins of many. Wow, we could take all weekend to study the new covenant. It would be good for us to do so. But just think of this statement that comes under the new covenant. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Did you get that? I love it. I love it. He cannot deny himself. Notice the context. Even though we may blow it. Even though we, the people of God, are not the epitome of perfection, even though we are not finished products, even though we are not always faithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What a covenant. What an agreement. Terribly one-sided, isn't it? Terribly one-sided. No, gloriously one-sided. He determined the terms of that covenant. He established that covenant in his own shed blood. He enunciated the ingredients of that covenant. And he keeps that covenant. And it is not dependent upon our faith. But his. I have some very dear Christian friends who have no assurance of their salvation. In fact, unfortunately, they don't even believe you can be sure. I must admit, I wouldn't change places with them for all the tea in China. I am so glad that my understanding of salvation is not that which depends upon my faithfulness to God. I am so grateful. No, Paul says the real issue is not how faithful we are. The real issue is that he remains faithful. And even though we may be unfaithful, even though we may be unbelieving is literally the word, I cannot, by the wildest stretch of my imagination, understand how theologians can say, as long as you keep believing, you will continue to be saved, but when you stop believing, you will stop be saved. Paul says, if we are unbelieving. Any unbelief in your life, Christians? Come on now. Any moments of unbelief? Of doubt? Be honest now. But bless God, Paul says, even though I don't always believe, even though sometimes unbelief is characteristic of my life, we, our lives, believers, the people of God, he remains faithful. I hope you can rest in that. In the faithfulness of God. He cannot deny himself. You see, he's made a covenant to us. There's a formal agreement. As I say, we may be so terribly accustomed to agreements that are broken. Even life's most sacred covenant of marriage, broken all the time. We get used to it. But I want you to focus tonight upon one who never, never breaks his covenant. Who never goes back on his word. One who is committed to us by covenant, and even when I don't believe, even when I grieve him in my unbelief, even when I have to say, as a man did during his earthly ministry, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, he is still faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's a glorious thing to rest in the faithfulness of God. It's a glorious thing to know that in all of the history of mankind, and all of the broken covenants, and the broken agreements, and the broken promises, and the broken vows, and the broken everything, we're a broken race, folks. But there is one who is always faithful. There is one covenant that will never break. He sealed it with his own blood. It's a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace that he offers freely to all who will trust him. An eternal salvation. Not temporal, not conditional, eternal. And it is he who said, and they shall never perish. What a covenant. What an agreement. God is faithful. When we ponder this, we worship. I hope that you're not so far along the road of spiritual indifference that you're not so accustomed to the idea of salvation, that your heart can refrain from saying with Jeremiah, great is thy faithfulness. Let us honor our God for his faithfulness. Let us worship him because of his faithfulness. Let us revel in his faithfulness. God is faithful. Father, we give you our thanks tonight for your word. We thank you that as we review the history of your dealings with men, as we see down through the ages again and again, you have spoken, you've made promises, you've committed yourself to certain great dimensions of your dealings with mankind. We thank you that you're a faithful God. And we must admit, as Jeremiah did, that you're even faithful in your judgment. As one has said, the footsteps of God's judgment are slow and reluctant, but nevertheless sure. And we know that someday you will fulfill every detail of that which you have promised, even in judgment. But tonight, Father, it's been our glorious privilege to ponder even for a few moments the fact that our Lord Jesus sealed a very unique covenant, a new covenant, in His own blood. It is a covenant that embraces the sinner who will believe in Him. It is a covenant that's eternal. A covenant that is based not upon our faithfulness, but upon His. It is a covenant that will never let us go. And we give You our thanks. We pray, Father, that You will teach us to rely upon our God, to rest in the living God and His faithfulness, to learn to rejoice in Your faithfulness, to worship You because of Your faithfulness. We flee to You from a world that knows nothing of faithfulness, that's filled with broken promises and broken hearts and broken lives, broken nations and broken homes. And we flee to You, the faithful God. And we find refuge and rest and peace in a God who is faithful. You know our needs tonight, Father. There may be some hurting hearts here. We pray that we may find the deep ministry of the Spirit of God fresh to us.